Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I hope that this service is a special and encouraging service for each one of you as we talk this morning about what it's like to live a biblically meaningful life. We began by singing the song, the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Every time I hear those words, it's just deeply moving and reminding me of how kind and gracious God is to us. In a sense, this morning we want to remember how God has always been faithful in years past, and we want to know and remember how faithful He is right now, in this very moment, and whatever we face in the days that are to come. And then we want to remember that He always keeps His promises and He will always be faithful to us. So that if we know Christ, we have a very bright future. This week we've been talking about the kind of God who is so gracious and kind to us. We have been looking at the words of an older mentor who is investing in his young protege, that would be the Apostle Paul, ministering to Timothy. And we come now to the end of our study, or almost to the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it's almost like the deeper you go into the book, the more poignant, the more sad, the more inspirational, the more intense. You can almost feel the emotion as we enter into 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at that famous passage where the apostle says he's about to die and that he has fought the good fight. And I wanted to dig into what is the good fight. What's he talking about? He says he's finished the course. His life is almost to the end, but he has fought the good fight. And so I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, and I want to look at a couple of examples of what his fight was like and how we might share it. So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first five verses, and he talks about the internal fight that he experienced. But first, a little context. He comes into the city of Corinth. Corinth was known for a different kind of speaking, much more entertaining in style. In fact, it was said that the truth was not really very important to those who spoke in Corinth. And I want to share a quote from a guy named Thistleton, who is an expert on the church in Corinth. And here's what he writes. The almost obsessive concern in Corinth about status, recognition, and self-promotion went hand in hand with a certain kind of rhetoric or speech. He said it's essential to observe a distinction between two different types of rhetoric. There's the classical tradition that goes back to Aristotle and is what we are most familiar with. But there was another kind of rhetoric that was practiced in Corinth. And the speakers were more interested in winning and getting attention rather than truth. In fact, Quintilian, who was a famous speaker, he expressed serious disquiet about these rhetoricians who separate truth context from form and effect. And they would shout on all and every occasion and bellow their utterance with uplifted hand, to use their phrase, dashing this way and that, panting and gesticulating wildly with all of the frenzy of the people out of their minds. In other words, the people would go nuts. They would applause, and Quintilian lamented what he called the prostitution of rhetoric into the status of mere performance. By media stars and public cult figures, they behaved like athletes or singers, and their oratorical flourishes and spin were greeted with a storm of applause and shouts of unseemly enthusiasm. And the result is vanity and empty sufficiency. This is from a guy who's not a professing follower of Christ. He goes on to say they became intoxicated by wild enthusiasm of their audience, and truth is sacrificed to what the audience wants to hear. He goes on to say that Seneca complained that too often the goal to win approval for yourself rather than for your case. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? As we look at social media today and how people communicate, and we have certain personalities that are outsized personalities. And so it's into that context that the Apostle Paul comes in. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says some very interesting, powerful things. First, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's saying that to a group of people who had developed favorites within the church. Some claimed to be followers of Apollos, some claimed to be followers of Paul. And so you had these divisions that entered into the local church. And he says, this is what I want to be known for. I want to be known as a servant of Christ and as a steward of the mystery of God. And the mystery of God is the gospel of God, that God revealed through his Spirit to the apostles so that we can understand who Jesus is, why Jesus came, why he died, why he was raised from the dead. That's what Paul wanted to be known for. And look what he says next in verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So he's given this trust, and he wants to be faithful and true to this trust. Verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, because the one who examines me is the Lord. So now he's talking about what other people think of him. He's talking about the admiration that may come his way. He's talking about what people think about who he is. And he's basically saying, I don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. And I'm going to zero in and focus on the mystery of God and the gospel of God. He says, I examine myself and I see nothing inside of me that he feels guilty about. But he says, that doesn't really matter either. Verse 5, he goes, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Here's the point. Self-approval does not guarantee God's approval. He wants to be a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a clear conscience, but that's not enough. He says one day the Lord will evaluate and bring all hidden things, even things that Paul may have had in his heart that he wasn't aware of, that the Lord will bring the hidden things to light. We have a long history of hiding from the garden on. Adam and Eve, they sinned, they hid. They tried to hide from God. God sought them, and he brought to light what they had done. And he brought to light the consequences of their sin for all of humanity. So David tried to hide his sin. He did some terrible things, and he kept silent about it. And his bones began to waste away. He got sick over his hiddenness. And then God brought it to light. How did he bring it to light? He sent a prophet, Nathan. Nathan the prophet told David, the king, a powerful, moving story about a rich man in the kingdom who stole a prize from a poor man. And David was outraged. And he said, tell me who this man is. And Nathan, in one of the shortest sermons in the Bible, said, thou art the man. Now you have this hiddenness that's brought to light. Well, one day, it says here in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, that the Lord will bring the hidden things to light. And then I love the last line. And then each person's praise will come to them from the Lord. So in other words, you had all this praise and applause in the city of Corinth. And Paul says, I only care what the Lord thinks and what the Lord is going to say whenever he reveals the hidden things of the heart and evaluates my life and my ministry. So he cares ultimately about the words and the praise of the Lord. He's been trusted with the gospel. He wants to be found trustworthy as a steward of the gospel of Christ. So that's a part of his battle, an internal battle of conscience and not caring what other people say or think, and instead ultimately caring most of all what the Lord thinks. Second battle that I want to share with you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, we see that self-discipline for God's work is a part of God's work in us and through us. So if you look at chapter 9, verse 23, and I like it best as translated in the ESV, he says, what he does, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. So we can share with the Apostle Paul in the blessings of the gospel, the blessing of forgiveness in Christ. We can forgive others in Christ. The blessing of life, that we have life now and life forever, eternal life. God gave life to Jesus so that you and I, through Jesus, can share in the blessings of the gospel. And then he begins to talk about the motivation for self-control, and he illustrates the motivation for self-control by talking about the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, which would have been a very familiar experience to the people of the region. So those who participated in the Games were incredibly disciplined. I mean, they took care of their bodies. They worked out on a regular basis. And I love the race imagery that we're about to see here in these next verses. I usually don't talk about gifts that people give me. I don't want you guys to give me any gifts. But there is a gift that someone gave. They're sitting right back there, actually. That was very meaningful to me. When Nancy and I were newly married, we would attend summer school at the University of Oregon. And every Thursday, they had an all-comers track meet at Hayward Field. And you would have participants that would be 9 years old, 10 years old, and you'd have world champions and world record holders. And the place would be absolutely cram-packed. So you would find your seat, and then whenever the race began, people would stomp their feet on the wooden stadium floor. And the stomping was louder than the clapping. It's like you began to wonder if this place is going to fall down. So a few weeks ago, some of our family went to the World Championships at the newly revised, newly built Hayward Field. And I wanted to stomp during the races. But now it's made out of cement. So there's no stomping. So I said that to a friend who had some connections, and he gave me a fully authentic piece of the wooden stadium from the old Hayward Field. So I can jump up and down on it now to my heart's content. But I love the image of a race and the discipline that goes into it, and the admiration and respect for people who not are just physically gifted, but they're mentally and emotionally gifted, and they manage their impulses. It's extraordinary. Well, it's that image that the apostle uses in these next words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, check it out, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So run to win. And then he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable one. I listened to an interview this last week with a football player named Drew Brees. And they started asking him about all of his awards and where does he put them. He has to have this whole large room to house all of his trophies and all of his awards from a very distinguished career. But you know what? That's all going to burn. He's not going to take it with him. It's perishable. It's valuable. It's admirable. We like it. We commend it. But it's nothing compared to the imperishable wreath. So the winners of the games back in the day, they would receive a crown made out of olive leaves. And that crown and the olive leaves, it's not going to last very long. Well, we receive, however, a very different kind of reward. And here it is. In verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Therefore, here's what he says, I run. I run in such a way as not without aim. His life is centered on this purpose. And then he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, he has exercised this discipline, and it's entirely focused on this next verse. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. What's this disqualification? Well, it's a loss of credibility. So here he has used his gifts and he's used his voice to proclaim who Jesus Christ is. And so he said this with his lips. And then if he let himself do whatever his body wanted, he would lose credibility, a voice for the gospel of God. That's his fight. When he says, I have fought the good fight, a part of fighting that good fight is that he would live with his life, what he said with his lips, so as to persuade and preach and proclaim Jesus Christ. That's the fight that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. In which he says these deeply moving words. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So he says to Timothy, I'm about to die. A little over a week ago, I went to visit a woman named Kitten Craver. And Kitten was in a care facility, and she put out word that she would like to see me. Well, Kitten was a unique human being. When she came into the room, it's like somebody turned on the lights. She was cheerful. She was kind. She was wonderfully encouraging. So I walk into the room to see her, and she actually looked beautiful. She had flawless skin. She was much older than I am. Her eyes were alight. And I'm thinking, you know, Kitten, you're going to live another year or two. And then she began to speak about her greatest desire. And she got her greatest desire. Her greatest desire is, she said, I want to be in the presence of Jesus. I want to see his face. So a few days later, she died. The last battle. The fight's over. She went to be with Christ. I found out last Sunday. I was shocked. But she was so excited to see who Jesus is and to be in his presence and to be fully complete as a follower of Christ. So check out how Paul says this. First, he says, I'm about to die. And then, wouldn't it be great if we could all say these next words? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. We just sang of God's faithfulness, and may we as people be faithful in return to our faithful God. I have kept the faith. And then what's next? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only, this is the best part here, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, what is this crown of righteousness that the Lord will give? This righteous judge who knows all, knows the hidden parts, is fully informed about all of who we are. He's going to give us a crown of righteousness, and that crown of righteousness was won by Jesus Christ. He is righteous, and he has imputed his righteousness to us, and he has worked in us in a way that as we step forward in faith and obedience to him, he makes us more and more like him, so that the day will come when we see him and we will be fully and completely like him. And he says, not only me, but also to all who has loved his appearing. It's amazing, you guys. That's you too. That's all of us who have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. That the best is yet to come, and we can be confident the best is yet to come because the real race has already been won by Jesus Christ. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 12, and this will be our bridge to communion, but Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read this race that Jesus ran for us. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, we have these words. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Where is he now? He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he starts with this image of race. And then he describes the race that Jesus ran for us, the cross on which he died, the life he lived, that he died the death that we deserve to die, that he's raised life to give us life that we don't deserve, but God freely gives in and through his grace, so that now we can run the race. And we can run the race and not quit and not give up. We can run the race with true longevity and endurance. And that is a biblically meaningful life. And it is made possible by the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me, please? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your generosity, for giving all you could, for loving the Father, for obeying the Father, for all you endured, for dying the death we deserve to die, for the life that you share with us right now and forever. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, throughout our years. Thank you for your promises and your faithfulness that you will fulfill and that you will keep, and for us that the best is yet to come. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.